Well, please do keep your Bible open at that page. It's a very hard word from the Lord that we've just had read to us. And I wonder how you've been finding our series on Ezekiel. If you're a visitor here, we're working through this Old Testament book. And much of what we've looked at so far has been hard. It hasn't enabled us to leave church with a kind of nice, glowing feeling inside. And of all the hard messages of Ezekiel, this must be the hardest to take. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow. I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. What is going on here? What sort of God takes away a person's life and then tells their spouse not to mourn for them? It's shocking. Even offensive. Yet it is to this God that we sing our songs of praise. This is the God whom we worship. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of Ezekiel chapter 24 are one and the same. And friends, if our picture or our image of God has no room for the God of this chapter, then we have got the wrong view of God. See, as we look at this passage this morning, we're not to be the sort of people who stand over God's word, passing judgment on it. Now, although we do wrestle with it, ultimately we must sit under God's word and allow God by his Holy Spirit to change our perceptions and worldviews. So let's pray now as we look at this together that God will indeed do that. So, Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you'd help us to see clearly what you are like, so that we may relate to you properly. Give us humble hearts before your word now. Amen. Now I'm going to begin by going over some of the background, for which I make no apologies, actually, because it's vital for our understanding what's going on in these verses. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and made them into a nation, he entered into an agreement with them. He would be their God, they would be his people. And he would give them a beautiful land, the land of Canaan. And in that land, they would have peace and prosperity, enjoying rest from their enemies. And life would be great. God would dwell among them. And this was to be symbolized first by the tabernacle and then by the temple. But if they were to continue to enjoy these blessings, they would have to live appropriately for the people of God. And so God at Mount Sinai showed them what was the appropriate way for his people to live. And coming up on the screen now are two passages from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here we have Moses speaking to the Israelites just before they entered the promised land. This is what he says. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. And then a little later on, he says this, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you've had children and grandchildren have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So God made it very clear. And the trouble was the Israelites never did obey God. They kept on disobeying him. He gave them kings and sent them prophets, but even so, they did not obey God's commands. And so, as he warned them, he returned them to captivity. And he did this through Nebuchadnezzar. So the captivity this time was not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And that's where we pick up the story. It's around 587 BC. Ezekiel, along with around 10,000 others, is in Babylon. Jerusalem, with its temple, still stands. And there is a Jewish king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar in charge of those Israelites who weren't exiled. But for those like Ezekiel in Babylon, life was terrible. The people were in shock, but nevertheless, they had hope. You see, they clung on to the fact that God was their God and that he still dwelt in Jerusalem. And although they were in exile, there were still some of their countrymen in the land. Surely in time, God would remember his people in exile. He would come to their aid, just as he had done under the reign of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were about to attack Jerusalem. And God mightily intervened to rescue them. And it is in this context that God appears to Ezekiel and gives him a message to his fellow exiles. And the message God gives him is a message of utter hopelessness. See there, verse 20. So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. From Ezekiel chapter 4 to chapter 24, the message from God has been essentially this. You think that what you're going through now is bad? You've not seen anything yet. You're going to receive the full weight of my judgment against you, and then you will know what sort of God I am. And this message of judgment comes to a climax in the verses that we're looking at. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary. Now, those words might not have a kind of huge impact on us, but to Ezekiel's hearers, it's a message to turn their guts and to make them speechless. And what is the most horrific thing that you can imagine happening to you? For me, it would be to hear that one of my children has been sexually abused and murdered. I can't think of anything worse. Well, imagine if what you have been, imagine that that is what you've been told by someone. And then they say, by the way, it's God who was behind it. Now, it's a far from perfect analogy, I know, but that is something of the impact of what Ezekiel is telling the Israelites in exile. The temple was the source of all their hope and pride. It was the delight of their eyes. It's what they were counting on. It was the sign that they were God's people, his prized possession. The temple was God's. He'd put his name there. His glory was in that place. Now God himself was going to destroy it. No more than that, he was going to desecrate it. However bad situations are, there's usually some bright spot. For instance, thousands are starving in Syria. But yet at the same time, we see aid agencies trying to work together to lobby and do something about it and get aid to them. We've just had another shocking account of a terrorist attack and people being killed just last night, yesterday. Similar to the one that happened in Paris. And even though people are killed and wounded and it's horrific, yet there are also an ambulance service or the security forces trying to bring aid and order. However bad a situation, there's always some grounds for hope and optimism. Some people are trying to do the right thing. But Ezekiel's message shatters all optimism. For it is God, the source of all that is good and right, who's against them. He says to them, you can't say it could be worse because God is against you. The one certain fact is that God will be God and you will know it. Now, friends, we need to take this message that Ezekiel gave to the Israelites then to heart, because actually the situation which Ezekiel was in is the same situation the whole world is in today. See, this world is under the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1 makes that perfectly clear. Coming on the screen. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And if you know that part of God's word, Paul goes on to explain how that wrath of God is being displayed. God handing us over to our desires. That's the sign. But that wrath is not just it, because, later on in Romans, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. History is heading somewhere. It is heading to a time when God's judgment will fall on the whole world, just as it fell on Jerusalem and on its temple. God's righteous anger is focused on the world, on the United Kingdom, on Maidenhead. And who are the wicked? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. None of us can naturally hide or escape or think that we can be saved from God's righteous anger in and of ourselves. Many people have an image of God, don't they? Of a rather indulgent figure. Here he is looking down on humanity with a sort of an avuncular smile on his face. Well, Ezekiel reminds us that when God looks down on this world, he's not smiling. He may be crying, but he's not smiling. The Bible tells us that we are by nature objects of his wrath. Don't you find that many of the world's present tragedies leave you speechless? Don't you feel at times kind of just helpless and hopeless in the face of them? Much of the time, I think, if you're anything like me, but I kind of sometimes block them out of my mind because I just can't bear to think of them. But when we're forced to consider the suffering and evil that exists in the world, it is shocking. But Ezekiel shows that there's not the half of it. The world is under the judgment of God. See, God's message into this hopeless situations is a message of utter hopelessness. But not only does Ezekiel have a message of utter hopelessness, he himself is also a messenger of utter hopelessness. Look at that in verse 16. Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Ezekiel is to be a visual aid of his message. And in this passage, Ezekiel is a sign to the people in two ways. The first sign makes up the bulk of our passage. Now, being a visual aid is not anything new to Ezekiel. He was constantly being asked by God to do dramas to illustrate his message. But nothing can match this. This is the first mention we have of Ezekiel's wife. We might be forgiven, reading the story up till now, for thinking of Ezekiel as a kind of real hard, tough nut. But here we discover that in reality he's a big softy. God, who knows us intimately, knew that Ezekiel's pride and his joy was his wife. And God says, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. See, God makes Ezekiel into a visual aid of the devastation that is going to hit Jerusalem and therefore the exiles in Babylon. Why is God telling Ezekiel not to mourn? Well, in one sense, he does tell Ezekiel to mourn. He tells Ezekiel to groan quietly. He expects him to feel the pain of his wife's death. But what he's forbidding Ezekiel to do is to carry out any of the cultural acts of mourning. See, at that time when somebody died, there would be the kind of the noisy groanings of ritual expressions of grief. The normal headgear would be removed and the head covered with dust and ashes. You'd walk around barefooted. You might cover the lower part of your face as a sign of disgrace. And you'd eat the traditional kind of mourner's funeral meal. See, mourning at that time was a much more ritualized thing than it is in Britain today. And its purpose was good. You see, it was to help people with the grief, with the transition that comes with a bereavement. It was to give people resources so that those who are mourning could eventually re-enter normal society. To use the technical phrase, it was a rite of passage. Well, Ezekiel is to forego that practice. Verse 18, in the morning he tells the exiles that his wife is going to die. And then that evening his wife dies, taken by God. The following day he gets up, and instead of looking disheveled, there's no outward change in his appearance at all. And people see Ezekiel, and they're shocked. Good grief, look at Ezekiel. What's he doing? Why isn't he mourning? He's insulting his wife's memory. But he loved her. Everybody knows that. What's going on here? I know. It must have something to do with us. He's acting out one of his messages from God. But what sort of message can this be? And so they go up to Ezekiel and say to him, verse 19, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? You see, they realize that they know this horrific thing, the way that Ezekiel's behaving, has got something to do with them. And Ezekiel, fighting back the tears of his own grief, tells them, it's over. There is no point hoping that God is going to deliver you, because he isn't. God is going to desecrate the temple. Don't think it's Nebuchadnezzar. It is God himself doing it. Don't think it's Nebuchadnezzar who's going to destroy your family back home. It will be God. God is against us. His judgment is about to finally fall. And when it happens, you will behave like me. You will realize that there is no hope. There is no future. There is no point mourning. Because there's no normal society to re-enter. God has left his temple. But that's not the only way Ezekiel is a sign. Verse 25. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. And at that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Right at the start of his ministry, Ezekiel had been made dumb by God, so that the only things he could say were the things that God told him to say. So imagine it, for 6 years, Ezekiel couldn't speak any word to family or friends. The only thing he could speak about was the message that God had given him, and that was a message of judgment. But here he's told that when a survivor comes with the news that Jerusalem has been sacked and its temple utterly destroyed, he will be able to speak freely. In other words, it will be clear to all that God's promise of judgment has finally come to pass, that God is true to his word. So we've had the message of utter hopelessness, we've seen the messenger of utter hopelessness, and we now come to the God behind this utter hopelessness. Now, why does God take Ezekiel's wife away? Why did he cause Ezekiel to be dumb? Well, we are told, the answer comes twice in our passage, verse 24. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. End of verse 27. So you'll be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. See, God put Ezekiel through that pain and misery actually out of his love for his rebellious people who are facing his judgment. See, why, if you've thought about this, why did God bother to call Ezekiel in the first place? Why didn't he just punish Jerusalem if he was going to do it, just straight away? Why did he warn them about the coming judgment for such a long time in such a protracted way? For five, 6 years, Ezekiel had been speaking to them constantly, warning them it was going to happen. For 5 years. Any time he ever spoke, any put in his mouth, he was uttering a message of warning and judgment. It is because in his love, he wanted people to face up to what sort of God he really is. He wanted them to relate to him properly. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The word Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's the special name that God gave himself when he entered into an agreement or covenant with the people of Israel. God wanted these exiles to see himself for who he really is, rather than the domesticated God they had made him into. See, the Israelites in exile had adapted God. They rejoiced that they were God's special people, but they had presumed on all the covenant blessings, and they had failed to take seriously the covenant curses. In short, they had not taken God at his word. They failed to understand God's settled hatred of sin and his righteous anger with sinful people. So God wanted them to realize what a horrific thing it is to find yourselves at odds with God. He wanted them to realize afresh the sort of God he really is. But again, why is God so concerned for them to realize that? Well, it's because we can't begin to relate to God properly until we do realize what he's like. Until we do realize our true state before him, our utter hopelessness in the face of a God who is against people because of their sin. See, Ezekiel's word to the Israelites in exile is the same word of God we find in the New Testament. Actually, what we have here in Ezekiel chapter 24 is the beginning of the gospel. We've begun to hear about the gospel, the wonderful good news about Jesus Christ, because we've begun to hear about God and the wrath of God against mankind, against us. You see, the wonderful, glorious good news about Jesus Christ makes no sense, has no power, until we appreciate the horror of being under the judgment of God and we realize that what God has done to rescue us from it. So going back to our original question, what sort of God is the God of Ezekiel chapter 24? He is a God who will go to any lengths so that people will relate to him properly. Even if that means that he himself has to bear the full weight of his righteous and fearsome anger against our sin. See, God is not unreliable or uncaring with human life. He's not playing a cruel game with Ezekiel. It is because of his great love for the rebellious and stubborn people of Israel that he took away Ezekiel's wife. Something extraordinarily drastic had to be done so that they would face up to their situation. And friends, it wasn't just for their situation, it's for our situation. Because the New Testament reminds us that these things happened to them for our learning. Ezekiel's wife was taken away as to be a sign, as a symbol, to make the point so that we would wake up to the seriousness of a God who is angry at the way that we have treated him and one another, and will visit this world in judgment. And it is the same love, actually, that took the eternal Son of God to the cross so that we might escape God's awesome and awful judgment. So let me wind things up as I come to an end. Do we have a true Bible picture of God? See, I fear that many Christians today don't. Can I say, I certainly would not have thought much about the wrath of God this week if I hadn't had to prepare a sermon on this subject. I think that many of us can adapt God in our mind's eye because we don't like to think about what we learn in the Bible about God's settled hatred of sin and the inevitable judgment that follows it. So we quickly kind of pass over those bits. And actually, because we don't actually meditate or think much about it, actually we can end up with a distorted image of God, view of God, a God we like to imagine rather than the God of the Bible, who is the only God that exists. This world is under the judgment of God, and one day God's righteous anger, his wrath, will be finally and fully revealed. And nothing and nobody will be able to survive it. What happened to Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day just prefigures what is going to happen to the world sometime. The only people who will escape are those who are protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, do we see this world in that light? Do we see our friends and neighbors who do not know Jesus in that light? If you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, do you see yourself in that light? Every day I come across people who feel no need to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. They think that their lives are perfectly all right without him. Thank you very much. And on the surface, we can see that point. It does seem that way often, doesn't it? They seem to be managing very well without him. They have lots of friends, and the media prospects are good. They go on nice holidays, and they've got a good retirement plan, family and friends, nice celebrations. But the only message, actually, which can possibly shake folk out of such complacency actually is this message of the coming judgment of God. It's facing up to the reality that all is not well. It's not going to all work out happily. And the only message that can give people hope in the face of God's judgment is the glorious message of the God who saves us from his judgment by forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you've not left us in the dark about your nature, character, about your ways. It hasn't been an easy chapter for us to study together, but we thank you for it, because it has revealed so clearly to us the reality of your righteous anger against this world, that you are a God who is true to your word, that when you warn of judgment, it will happen that you're not idle. These are not idle threats in what you say. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you that we who live this side of our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and death and resurrection, have heard of your great love for us, this love for the world, that you sent Christ so that we need not perish, but have eternal life. Please, would you help us to see this world as you see it? Help us to appreciate more and more our need of Christ and the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And as we think of our initiatives of taking the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ into this town, Father God, please help us to see the seriousness of what we're doing. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.